We're going to be finishing up our series on 1st and 2nd Peter. And these are the last words of Peter written in Scripture. There are no other books that Peter wrote. It's pretty well commonly believed that he was the inspiration for the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, because him and Mark were very good friends, and it's believed that most of what Mark wrote, because it's John Mark, he was not a disciple, not one of the original 12, but he was friends with Peter, and it's believed that that gospel was written through the inspiration of Peter. But these are the only two books of the Bible that we know for sure were written by Peter, and this is the last words that he has to say, and I've entitled the message, Preparing for Forever, because that's what he's really talking about here. And is there anything more important in life than that? I mean, that's why we're here. We're here to prepare for forever. So let's read what he has to say to us. He says this, starting at verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forevermore. Amen. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we spoke on the importance of wholesome thinking. We read out of Proverbs 23, which says that as a man thinks, so is he. We reviewed how our thinking will set the course for our lives. How we obtain wholesome thinking through meditating on the Word of God. We discussed the famous quote by A.W. Tozer, which says that what a person thinks about God is the most important thing about them. Those who believe that God is good and trustworthy will have joy and peace no matter their circumstances. Those who feel God is not good and he's not trustworthy are going to live lives of fear and doubt no matter how good they appear to have it on the outside. So our thinking is of paramount importance to our well-being in this life, which has an incredible impact on our destiny in the next life. If our thinking is poor, our well-being will be poor and will not be preparing ourselves for eternity. Because this world is going to end, and we need to be prepared, which is what this passage is about today. Let's look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with the roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. First of all, it says, the end will come like a thief, meaning when you least expect it. Thieves don't call you up and tell you what time they're going to break into your home, do they? They don't say, hey, 2:05 a.m., September 22, I'm going to break into your house and steal everything I can find of value. So be ready. God doesn't work that way either. He's not going to tell us when he's going to destroy the world and bring in the new heaven and the new earth. Matter of fact, no one knows that time except God the Father, not even Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 24, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So don't think that you can live your life for your flesh and then just at the last minute, I'm just going to repent. That's not a good plan. Number one, it's not going to work. Jesus is going to come in the flash of a moment. It's going to happen so fast and at such an unexpected time that no one will have a time to repent and change their mind. Secondly, pursuing the lust of your flesh is not good for you anyway. For the Bible says you'll eventually become a slave to it and it will destroy you. We just read a couple weeks ago in 2 Peter 2 about people who indulge in the things of the world. It says that they are sins of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If you know Galatians 6 at all, you know that if you sow to the sinful nature, you will reap destruction. So the plan to live for the flesh and repent at the end is an absolute lose-lose proposition. For you will make your life miserable here on earth, and you will spend eternity apart from God. Now, sadly, I think many people are on that plan. And their response to the gospel is, I'll deal with that later when I'm good and ready. Right now, I'm living for me. May that not be us. Next, Peter says that not only will the end come very quickly, but that the elements will be destroyed by fire. How many elements are there on the periodic table, you scientists? 118. Many of them, like iron, are very resistant to burning. So I take this to mean that this fire that's coming is going to be really hot, because it's going to burn things that don't normally burn. Things like concrete, stone, iron, dirt, everything, it says, will burn. And what's interesting is that it says that not only will everything in the whole earth be burned and laid bare, but also everything done in it. So all of our deeds, whether good or bad, are going to be exposed and made known. It's just consistent with what Jesus said in Luke 12. He says, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, nor hidden that will be made that will not be made known. How does that make you feel? Well, don't worry. If you're in Christ, this is still going to be a good day. For as Hebrews says, God remembers their sins no more, those that follow Christ. The only thing that's going to be exposed of followers of Christ is the good that they have done. Revelation 22:12. You pull it up, Noah? Says, look, Jesus said, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. You don't give out a reward for bad behavior, do you? No, you give out rewards for things that you have done that have honored Christ. Now, for those who refuse to follow Christ, this is going to be a really, really bad day. Their sins are going to be totally exposed. As Matthew 12 says, Jesus says, they're going to have to give an account for every word carelessly spoken. That's why in Revelation 6:16 it says this, the unrighteous cry out to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. I don't know what that looks like, but it sounds like it's pretty scary. I think that's why the prophet Joel called it the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, so then, since Jesus is coming again and everything is going to be laid bare, verse 11 and 12 ask the question of what type of people should we be? And it answers it by saying that we should be those who live holy and godly lives. Now, we talked about this last week, and we talked about how so few of people actually take this command seriously. So many claim to be followers of Christ, but live for the world. Now, I guess that shouldn't surprise us too much. After all, Jesus told us what? The pathway to heaven is narrow and few find it. So while it's not surprising, it's still heart-wrenching. And the Bible is clear that we need to overcome our worldly desires and instead live holy and godly lives. You can't have both. You cannot be worldly and holy. You cannot pursue the lusts of your flesh and be godly. They're in direct opposition to each other. Antagonistic. You can't be both. You can't have both. Now, what does it mean to be holy? The Hebrew word for holy is a word called kadosh. And what it means is to be set apart, to be separate. So if you're going to live a holy life, it's going to be markedly different than those around you. You are not going to have the same desires of those of this world. You're not going to go to the same movies. You're not going to watch the same TV shows. You're not going to listen to the same music. You're not going to read the same books. You're not going to go to the same websites. You're going to be different. you're going to be holy. It doesn't say you're not going to participate and you're not going to not go to movies or read books. You will, but you're not going to be doing the same things of the masses of the world, and you're going to feel rejected sometimes. But when you're walking in holiness, here's the thing. Your main concern is that you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. You're more interested in what God thinks than what man thinks. When you're at that point, that's a new creation. That's being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're willing to be rejected. You're willing to be ridiculed because what you really care about, yes, you want people to like you, but what you really care about is what God thinks. And Scripture says you'll be greatly rewarded for it. Matthew 5, we've read this a few different times. Jesus in the Beatitudes said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven." Now, what does it mean to be godly? A godly life is really one that just pursues righteousness. The dictionary defines righteous as conduct morally right or justifiable, virtuous. So while a holy life calls us to be separate from the evils of the world, a godly life means that we pursue righteousness. We pursue what is good. Colossians 3:12. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Do you guys know that one? You know that one, Shayla? Should we sing it? I think we should. It's the best way to know Scripture, right? All right, it goes like this. You can listen to me, and then you're going to sing this one, all right? It goes like this. I know we've sang this one before, but it's been a while. It goes like this. Colossians 3:12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Ready? Let's try it. Colossians 3:12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." One more time. Colossians 3:12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Nice. You know, godly people are really just people who can't get enough of God and his ways. They, from the media they fill their minds with, to the places they visit, to the way they spend their money, they are sold out to the cause of building the kingdom. They're preparing for eternity. Whenever God's people meet together, they're there. Well, they read their Bibles continually, and the Word of God is always on their lips. And not only do they immerse themselves in God's Word and know it in their hearts, they walk it out. That's really what it means to be godly. Now, these folks continually, constantly look forward to the day of the Lord, and they wholeheartedly follow Him. And by doing that, it says that they actually speed His coming, because God is looking for a spotless bride. He's preparing his people for a wedding, and he's not coming back until the church is ready, until the full number that he has determined is walking in holiness and righteousness. So by walking with the Lord and pursuing him, you can actually speed his coming. Another way that true believers speed Christ's return is by continually preaching the gospel. For as Jesus said in Matthew 24, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So if you want to speed things up a little bit, if you want to get home a little sooner, if you're looking forward to that day, start preaching the gospel to all nations, including this nation. You know, we have nothing to be ashamed of, do we? I like this quote by Christian apologist Jim Dennison. He says this: "We have the antidote to the disease that is killing every person on the earth, and offer the only pathway to eternal life in heaven and abundant life on earth." What in the world do we have to be ashamed of? We've got the greatest message of all time. And once all the nations have heard the gospel, the door will be open for Christ to return and establish the new heaven and new earth that God promises in verse 13. Now, you ever wonder what that's going to be like? You ever put any thought into that? It is. We have a guy who's been there. How many of you have read this book? If you haven't read this book, you should read this book. 90 Minutes in Heaven. Guy's name is Don Piper. He, in his car one day, on a bridge, a semi crossed over the center line and ran him over his whole car. He was killed instantly and went to heaven. He was there for an hour and a half. An hour and a half later, another pastor came upon the scene. The traffic was backed up for miles. He came up to the front, argued with the policeman, said, "God's telling me to pray for that man in that car." The guy said, "He's dead. Don't waste your time." The guy says, "Nonetheless, God has called me to pray for him." So he went in there, crawled through the trunk, because the only way he could get in the car, reached his hand over the seat. The guy was in pieces in the front seat. Laid his hand on him, prayed for God to bring him back, prayed that also that he would have no injuries, no brain injuries. God granted the request, sent the guy back. And I think he did it as a gift to us. Let me encourage you with these words. Here's what Don said he saw in heaven. He said this: "My most vivid memory of heaven is what I heard. I can only describe it as a holy swoosh of wings. But I'd have to magnify that thousands of times to explain the effect of the sound in heaven. It was the most beautiful and pleasant sound I have ever heard, and it didn't stop. It was like a song that goes on forever. I felt awestruck, wanting only to listen. I didn't just hear the music. It seemed as if I were part of the music, and it played in and through my body. I stood still, and yet I felt embraced by the sounds. Myriads of sounds so filled my mind and heart that it's difficult to explain them. The most amazing one, however, was the angel's wings. I didn't see them, but the sound was a beautiful, holy melody with a cadence that seemed never to stop. The swishing sound resounded as if it was a form of never-ending praise. As I listened, I simply knew what it was. A second sound remains, even today, the single most vivid memory I have of my entire heavenly experience. I call it music, but it's different from anything I have ever heard or ever expect to hear on earth. The melodies of praise filled the atmosphere. The nonstop intensity and endless variety overwhelmed me. The praise was unending. The most remarkable thing to me was that hundreds of songs were being sung at the same time, all of them worshiping God. As I approached the large, magnificent gate, I heard from every direction and realized that each voice praised God. I write voice, but it was more than that. Some sounded instrumental, but I wasn't sure, and I wasn't concerned either. Praise was everywhere, and all of it was musical, yet comprised of melodies and tones I'd never experienced before. Everything I saw glowed with intense brightness. As far ahead as I could see, there was absolutely nothing but intense radiant light. It was as if each step I took intensified the growing luminosity. I didn't know how it would get any more dazzling, but it did. Each time I stepped forward, the splendor increased. The farther I walked, the brighter the light. The light engulfed me, and I had a sense that I was being ushered into the presence of God. Although our earthly eyes must gradually adjust to light or darkness, my heavenly eyes saw with absolute ease. In heaven, each of our senses is immeasurably heightened to take it all in, and what a sensory celebration. A holy awe came over me as I stepped forward. I had no idea what lay ahead, but I sensed that with each step I took, it would grow even more wondrous." I guess the Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about when he said in 1 Corinthians 2, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived the things God has prepared for those who love him." I want to prepare for that. Peter says in verse 14, "Since this is what awaits us, let's make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." Let me ask you this. What sinful pleasure on earth is worth trading in for that? Absolutely nothing, is it? A thousand times over, absolutely nothing. So we need to heed scriptures, the scriptures calling us to make every effort to be spotless and blameless. This is consistent with what God has written in his word. Genesis 17:1, "I am God Almighty, walk before me faithfully and be blameless." Deuteronomy 18:13, "You must be blameless before the Lord your God." Now, while this will require some sacrifice, it does result in great blessing. Look at Psalm 84:11, "No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless." Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8. "He will also keep you firm to the end." Okay? so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, while God is the one who causes to be blameless, he also is the one that enables us to be blameless. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So while we are commanded to do our best to walk in righteousness, ultimately we are only blameless because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not only do we need to be spotless and blameless to enter heaven, we also have to be at peace with God. And not only does Jesus make us blameless, he also makes us at peace. Look at Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All this to say, how important is Jesus Christ to your eternal salvation? It is not possible without him. That's why John 3:36 says, whoever has the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. But now, following Jesus is not always easy, is it? It's going to require a lot of patience. Because, as we talked about before, there's going to be rejection. There's going to be, people are going to revile us. We're going to end up putting others' needs ahead of our own. That's why verse 15 says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Peter says here, the Lord's patience means salvation. We spoke about this last week and how our salvation came about because of God's patience with us, didn't it? Sometimes we get so impatient with others, but then we remember, man, at one time I was lost and God had patience with me. That's why God is holding off destroying the world, because God desires that everyone be saved. So then if God has great patience with us, should not we have that with others? I think sometimes we get so upset with lost people that we let our emotions get the best of us and we end up arguing with them and actually driving them further away. Anyone ever done that? I'm not saying that we don't need to refute what they say, but we need to use wisdom and tact when doing so. We shouldn't be so surprised when unsaved people act unsaved. They don't know any better. Now, we have every right to be angry at their sin, but we need to resist the temptation to be angry at them. May our anger only cause us to spur us on in fervent prayer for them and lovingly and patiently instruct them in the truth. Here's how we're to handle them. Galatians 6:1 says this, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore them gently. 2 Timothy 2:4 says this, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. May the Lord give us wisdom and patience to do this well. Peter also validates Paul's apostleship here, saying that God has given Paul wisdom. He did this because some of the people in his day weren't sure that Paul really was on their side. I mean, this guy had persecuted the church for many years, killed many Christians, imprisoned many others. So Peter gives him some validity. He mentions also that, he says that some of Paul's things that he writes are hard to understand, and that has caused some people to distort scripture to their own demise. It says in verse 16, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. He mentions this because many were taking Paul's writings about freedom in Christ as a license to sin. Ever seen that? Saying that since in Christ we're free from the penalty of the law, we can just throw the whole thing out and do whatever we want. But Paul never said that, nor did he ever live that way. In Romans 3:31, he wrote this, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. For those who use God's grace as a license to sin, Paul said their condemnation is deserved. So just like you don't want to live your life for the flesh and hope to repent at the last minute, you don't want to use God's grace, the gift of God's grace, as a license to sin. saying, that's okay, I'm just going to do this now and just ask for forgiveness later. Anyone ever tried that plan? Not a good plan. That's actually mocking God. And as Hebrews 10 says, you're actually trampling the gift of God underfoot. Look at this verse from Hebrews 10, 29. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? What part does holiness, godliness, being spotless and blameless have to do with walking in sin? With walking in willful sin, just saying, well, I got forgiveness, I got grace, I'm just going to repent of that later. Do those two go together? That's mocking God. Now, some may say, you know, I'm really not even sure what sin is and what it's not. Sometimes the Bible confuses me. Now, when something in Scripture is unclear to you, you need to search out other scriptures to back it up. You may need to enlist the help of others who you know to be holy and godly. That's a good plan. Hang out with those people. Don't just make your best guess if you don't know what a scripture says, or certainly don't amend it to fit what you want. To do so would be to distort scripture to your own peril. That's why God commands us to meet together often, so that we can reflect on the word together, share testimonies, and encourage each other to walk in it. Now this will help you, as verse 17 says, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. Listen, lawlessness is error, and those who practice it will be condemned. So you say, well, what are you saying, Pastor? That if I don't keep the 613 laws as stipulated under the old covenant, I'm going to fall out of grace? If I sew two types of fabric together, am I going to go to hell? No. Salvation has never been a matter of keeping the law, but one of faith. And faith has always been a matter of love. If you love something, you'll be faithful to it. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And they can all be summed up in two, can't they? What are they? Love God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. In so doing, you will fulfill all the law and the prophets. So fulfilling the law is simply a matter of loving God and loving people. That's why Romans 13 says, whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. So let's make sure we're loving and worshiping God with all our hearts and considering others ahead of ourselves. Those are the ones who will remain strong, firm, and steadfast and will not fall from their secure position. But as verse 18 says, they will continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I truly hope and pray that will be us, that you'll put everything you have into your walk with Christ, that you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. I pray that you'll commit your mind to wholesome thinking, that you will live holy and godly lives, that you'll make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him, and that you'll make it your life's mission to preach the gospel to all nations, both by what you do and by what you say, so that you may make your salvation sure as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and take hold of the abundant life that he has purchased for you, and that you will be prepared for forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we love you and praise you. Thank you for your instructions. Thank you for your patience with us. Lord, for we have all walked in our own way. We've all been born into sin, but you in your great mercy have redeemed us. You've called us to be yours. You've shown us how to live. You've shown us the way that will lead to abundant life. You've shown us the way that leads to heaven. Lord, help us to walk in it. Thank you, Jesus, for purchasing our salvation. Thank you for enabling us to do this. And Lord, we just pray that you would just fill us, Holy Spirit, that we would overflow, that not only would we make our salvation sure, but that we would be a light to others, Lord, so that the full number can come in, that we can speed your coming and someday be in eternity with you. In Jesus' name, amen.